Or do we just keep walking and studying and hoping? Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We're gonna touch on the whole chapter, but I'm gonna read the verses 9 and 10 to get started. The introduction of this will be about as long as the message is. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than any than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And she answers, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The spouse here is the church or the bride of Christ. We know that. And she refers to her Lord as my beloved. Now that's, in a spiritual application, that's how you have to take the Song of Solomon. I have a friend who's going through school, and he's got a couple of commentaries, modern day commentaries, that he's studying on the Song of Solomon. And it strictly takes it as a husband and wife relationship. And I'm sure that there are a lot of lessons here for husband and wife, but the valuable lesson in any scripture is what's the lesson on Christ?
Right.
You miss it all if you miss Christ. What BJ and Dan and I were talking about the other day, there's a million topics. We don't preach topical sermons here. There's a million topics out there, but time you get a topic for today that something's going on today, by Sunday, that topic may be old news. I'd much rather preach Christ and form a topic around Him.
Amen.
He never changes, never gets old. But the spiritual application of this to us is it's telling us that most vital that the heart's affection truly be set upon Christ our Lord. We must trust and love Him as we do our own husband and wives. Someone wrote, Christ on the cross, and listen to this, Christ on the cross saves us when He becomes to us Christ in the heart. And I believe that's so. Head knowledge is of little good without heart affection and appreciation. And I think that's what this fellow was saying that wrote this. You know all about Christ on the cross. You know the doctrine of Christ on the cross, but unless it reaches the heart, unless you love Christ on the cross, it does you no good. Let me ask you this question. Can you call the Lord, the crucified one on Calvary, now reigning in glory, can you call Him without hesitation, my beloved? Paul implies over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, that it would be better to have never been born than to live and die in this lifetime with no love to Christ. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema maranatha. You know what those two words mean? It means this. It means let his soul drop off into hell at the coming of the Lord. If you've never loved the Lord Jesus Christ, let your soul drop off into hell at the coming of the Lord. So I think Paul's implication is that you wish you'd never been born if you go through life never having loved Christ. And it'll be so with us. No matter how great the morals, no matter. No matter how dutiful a person may be, no matter how compassionate to his fellow man or caring or loving to his fellow men and women around him. And those things are needed. We need those. We need compassion. We need love toward one another, toward strangers. We understand that. We need that. But it doesn't matter how caring you are. You know, this Christian aid thing's a huge, huge deal now in religion. I mean, folks I talk to constantly going to build a house for somebody, or that's not it, folks. That's not it. There's more passion towards strangers than there is passion toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Something's wrong with it. Just, you know, I'm going to argue with you. Just sit and think about it a while. If you love some stranger out here more than you love the Lord, you've missed something somewhere. So it doesn't matter how dedicated you are to those things. No matter how great your morals may be. No matter how shining the knowledge may be. All this will mean nothing. And you'll spend eternity in endless, eternal misery unless your heart's sincere desire is set on Christ. Then the second thing we consider in way of introduction to this chapter is this. If we love our Lord, we should be able to say so with confidence. It shouldn't be something that sort of hangs in the balance, our love. You know, Brother Henry brought this up the last time he was here. I don't know where he preached it. It may have been here. I don't know where he preached it from. But you know the Newton song that we sing. And it's a good song, and I'm not in any way slamming Mr. Newton. But he writes a song, and in it he says, 'Tis a point I long to know, do I love the Lord or no? And when Mr. Mahan brought it up, I really didn't know what he was saying until I studied this. And now I do. Right, it'd be sort of like you getting a guitar this afternoon when you go home, sitting Shirley down in front of you, and saying, 'Tis a point I long to know, do I love old Shirley or no?' That's not going to get you too far, is it? Tell me how that works out for you next week. The spouse here doesn't say, him whom I hope I love, does she? She doesn't say, him who I hope I know. But with certainty, throughout this chapter, she says, calls him her beloved. She's sure of this relationship. Now, I'm not saying that if we have a doubt of our love, we should condemn ourselves. That's what I was saying before you turned the CD on, in my personal. So I'm not saying we should condemn ourselves. We don't presume. And we're not as cocky as some people are. We don't throw that love thing out there like some do. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. That's all, and they don't even know who they're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. But what I'm saying is these doubts that we have, we don't want to continue in those doubts, do we? That's not good. Don't want to continue. You know, let me say this. There's two or three things that bring these doubts on. Most of them are our fault. Often our doubts come to us due to coldness on our part. Indifference. They came to this spouse because of that. Look at verse 2. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And then she answers, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So he's knocking at the door. She's in the bed and she don't want to get up. What is that? She's indifferent, isn't she? She's lazy. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn. He was gone. Now, who caused that? He could have come in. Who caused that withdrawal? She did. Her laziness. And sometimes, too, I think we wonder at the fact that we should be loved by God. I do. Not that, I don't know that I question the fact that I love God, love Christ. My question is, can He love me? How could He love me? Someone wrote this, perhaps they who love the Master best are the very people who will be the most likely to have such a high opinion of the love He deserves that they often chide themselves that they don't love Him enough. And I think that's where a lot of us are. Because we're loved, we just don't feel like we love Him enough. And we never will. But we love Him. We love Him. So I'm saying we need to press through those times, don't we? Just keep pressing through. We need to press toward the assurance of the spouse that Solomon is writing about here. My beloved, that's what we should say. My beloved, you're my beloved. I'm cold, I'm indifferent, I'm lazy, but you're my beloved, you're my friend. All through there, those verses 2 through 6, she confessed her laziness, but she never left off that it was her beloved. Never did. And I think sometimes when he withdraws, like he withdrew from her, I think that she realized. What she do? She got up and looked for him.
Yeah.
That's when we realize that we love Christ the most. When he withdraws from us because of our indifference, then we know. We get desperate then, don't we? All right, then consider in the third place, in way of introduction, she wasn't ashamed of her Lord, was she? Look at verse number 8. She said, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, that I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. She wasn't ashamed. She was telling the world out here that she loved her Lord. Let me find him. If you see him, you tell him that I'm in love with him. You know, we don't talk of our love to Christ to everybody, do we? That's not scriptural. What is that? If we buttonhole a guy out here today and tell him how much we love Christ, there's something wrong with that, because the Scripture says it's casting your pearls before the swine. So the Scripture says we don't do that to everybody. But did you ever do as Peter did? Did you ever hear his name reviled and be afraid of the reproach that you would get if you said anything, and then just sit silent? Or compromise and go on and do what you knew was right and true for the sake of a relationship? Did you ever do that? And then did you tell yourself, after all of it, or during all of it, or after all of it, that it was the wise and prudent thing to do? You didn't want to cause a controversy? Did you ever do it? I have. Sadly I have, and more sadly I probably will again. But maybe we could ask ourselves three questions the next time we do it. Say, am I ashamed of loving Him who angels love? Or am I ashamed of loving Him who God loves? And then this third one, am I ashamed of loving Him who loves me? Maybe we can remember that next time we sit silent. Isn't it good He don't forsake? You know, Peter and Jude did the same thing, or Judas did the same thing, didn't they? Isn't that a blessing for us? Judas denied Him and went to hell. Peter denied Him and went to heaven. Aren't you glad that He prays for you? He don't cast you off for that denial. And then fourthly, we love Christ. That was our first point. Second point in the introduction was we're confident that we love Christ. And then the third one was we confess Him. And fourth point in way of introduction is this. If we do all this, if we love Christ, if we're confident we do, if we confess Him, then we should study His person and character, that we should be like Peter writes, ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. See, what are you saying? I'm saying this. In verse 9, Delay says, or the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" They ask the question. And I think you could apply this to anything that takes away from your beloved, from Christ, being the center of your attention, the center of your affection. You could apply it to anything. It could be material possessions. That could be it. It could be religion. What is your religion? Somebody may ask you, and they do, don't they? What is your religion more than any other religion? Well, it's not a religion.
Right.
That's the first thing you want to tell folks. It ain't a religion. It's an affection. You know, we don't argue our religion. We love our Lord, and we stand for our Lord. That fellow used to call it a system, you know. Yeah. This system, that system. Not a system. We got a living Christ that we love. He's our life. System? She fully describes her Lord. Instantly. Look at verses 10 through 16. She said, "My beloved is wide and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, drooping sweet-smelling myrrh, or dropping. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is his Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." She knows everything about him. Everything about him. She knows. Now, shouldn't we be so of Christ? If you love Christ, if you say that you love Christ, if you say you fear Christ, then I beg you, don't neglect the study of the Scripture. That's the study of Christ. The study of Christ should take second place to nothing. Nothing. Nothing should come between us and the study of our Lord. Everything else should come afterwards. Whatever your day consists of should consist around studying your Lord. If He's not, let me ask you this, if He's not life to you, how can He be life to somebody you're trying to explain Him to? Can't do it. Can't. She knew everything about him. Everything. So that's the introduction. Now let's look at the message. Verse number 10. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. 2 points here. Our Lord's character and His status. His character is seen in His complexion. It says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." And this character, this complexion, may be the two chief characteristics of our Lord's person. They just may be it. Solomon, as he penned this, possibly, I don't know this, this is just my thought, but possibly he had in mind, when he wrote this verse, those snow-white lambs. What were they? Emblems of purity. Innocence. The ones that were brought to the temple. He saw that. He saw those lambs. Sometimes I think of E.W. Johnson when I think of Solomon, which is a poor thought. But he was a smart fella. But he was always interested in what was going on around him. Whatever you did, roofing job that I did. I mean, that's not an interesting job. But he acted like, well, that was the most interesting thing in the world to him. Solomon did that. Solomon observed everything. So I'm sure he observed these snow-white lambs. Innocence. Purity. Brought to the temple. And he pinned down, "My beloved is white." Then he didn't see this, but he knew of it. He knew of that red string at the foot of the altar. those innocent lambs sacrificed for sin. He wrote this. He said, my beloved is ruddy. Two essential facts of our faith. Christ's immaculate purity and Christ our bloody sacrifice. Let's look at the first one. Our Lord is in Himself white due to His perfect character. Scripture says this. Says Christ as God says in Him is light and no darkness at all. Perfectly pure. No trace of sin. God of God. The Scripture says, the Holy One of Israel. Then as to His humanity, why isn't He still described and done it? He was born with no natural corruption. No inherited sin or depravity. So pure was He at birth that that angel who described Him to Mary said, He could only describe in Luke 1:35, He could only be described by that angel as that holy thing. That's how pure He was. That holy thing. So pure. Why? It describes His walk in life. Every word spoken was pure. Every word. Every word spoken was pure. Every word was useful. Not a wasted word. I have so many wasted words. Not a word our Lord ever spake as a man was wasted. Everything was meant for something. His actions, they were perfect in every respect. His grand object in life was the glory of God and the good of men. And every move, every action met these objections. Every one of them. Those officers sent by the Pharisees to get Him over in John 7:46. They came back, didn't have Him. They said, no man's ever spake like this man. No man. And they were going to take Him in. They couldn't do it. Nothing wrong with Him. No spot, no blemish. The perfect Lamb of God. Scripture says He's the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. And then the blood shedding. Said He's white and He's ruddy. The blood shedding. The sacrificial character of Christ. You know, the blood is the life of the gospel. We know that. Yeah. Scripture says, in fullness of time, Jesus Christ came as the substitute, the capital S substitute for sinners. The wrath of God against sin poured out upon His Son. He died that you and I may live. His death satisfies the broken law of God. Why is He my beloved? In His blood, I see pardon for all my sins. Why is He my beloved? In His life, in His blood, I have life. And in His blood, He's my beloved, because in His blood, once more, I have access to the Father. I lost that in Adam. Once again, because of His blood, I have access to the Father. You know, so many today, so many churches concentrate their time on the second coming of Christ. Coming up five here at the line last week. And there's, there must have been 10 signs down there. Lord, Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? You know, and a prediction of when it's going to be. And sign after sign after sign. Scaring the hell out of people. The second, and it does, it scares you. It scares you to death. I remember those days. Be scared to go to bed. Scaring folks. And they're so interested in this and all the excitement and the mysticism and the fear it causes that they leave off the first. Well, his first coming is the only way it's going to make you ready for the second coming. Nothing in the second coming gets you ready. I don't deny the glory of that second coming at all. But the despised, bloody Christ is the only source of hope for a sinner. And that's why we say with Paul. What did Paul say? God forbid that I should preach anything save the cross of Christ. He didn't preach the heaven he had gone to. And he believed in the second coming. Right. What was his main... What was that? What he say the only thing he was going to preach? It's the only thing we preach. The cross of Christ. All right, then second point is this. Our Lord's status. Says he's the chiefest among 10,000. Chiefest. That sounds a lot something I'd say, Steve. That's not proper grammar, is it, Miss Cochran? Chiefest? Chiefest? Well, you get in trouble in school. You used to would if you said that. Ain't you say it anyway. But this is it. The wisest of men says he's the chiefest. So I guess it's right, isn't it? Guess it must be correct. I tell you this, human words can't describe... No, I don't care how educated a fellow is. Human words can't describe our Lord anyway.
Amen.
John Berridge wrote this. He said, "Living tongues are dumb at best. We must die to speak of Christ." So in heaven, one day, maybe we'll speak perfectly of Christ. But right now, today, he's the chiefest. Whether it's right or wrong, he's the chiefest. How's he the chiefest? Well, Christ is higher and better and greater than anybody or anything.
Amen.
Around him, anywhere. 10,000 angels, he's the chiefest. Malachi 3:1 says he's the messenger of the new covenant. 10,000 friends, he's the chiefest. Because he's a friend that'll stick closer than a brother, isn't he? 10,000 doctors, he's the chiefest. He's the great physician. 10,000 shepherds, he's still the chiefest. He's the good, the great, and the chief. All of those, shepherd. So he's the chiefest. He's the best. And then secondly, Christ in his status, Christ is ruler and Lord over all. He's king now. All the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, all of them, however many they are, none of them lift their head above our Lord's. None of them. 10,000 times 10,000 cherubs and seraphs. There's not a one of those too good, not a one that wouldn't fly to the aid of the meanest, most insignificant one of the Lord's believers. If the Lord said, go help him. Not a one of them. He's the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. He's the head of the church. He alone is King of Zion. And then thirdly, in the margin of the Cambridge, if you've got a Cambridge, it says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. In the Cambridge, it says he's a standard bearer. He's a standard bearer among 10,000. Well, I like that, don't you? What's the 10,000? What is that 10,000 then? I don't know. But it could be the warriors of God. Could be the church militant. That's my idea. Probably wrong. But Christ is a standard bearer among his people. We do know that. What is a standard bearer? It's a flagman. It's a man who bears a flag. What's a flagman? Well, a flagman is chosen. He's one that's chosen. for a specific particular job. Particular job. Has strong arms. He's my beloved. He has strong arms. He's got a brave heart. He's the one who, once he takes that flag, he's not going to let it go. He's courageous. He's at the forefront. You know, everybody aims at him. He's the lead man. You remember that movie, The Patriot, Mel Gibson? He gutted that old dragoon guy finally at the end. Remind me of the devil. He had aggravated folks all through that movie. Gibson's biggest enemy. At the end, he got him. He gutted him. Well, those troops were losing. And Gibson, remember, he picked up that flag and he ran to the hill there and he planted that flag. And those folks rallied around him. That's a poor excuse for what Christ did for us.
Amen.
See, on the cross, that's a poor example, illustration. On the cross, that battle raged.
Yes.
All hell was bent on destroying Christ. But it wasn't to be. Scripture says, he led captivity captive. He gutted Satan. He cut his head off. He won the battle at and he planted that flag. Now let me ask you this. Can you rally around him? Can you fight with him? For your beloved? Can you give up this short, useless life for your beloved? The last sentence in verse 16 of that chapter says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend."